This is teaching number 1533 from the book of Revelation.
Chapter 1. I'll read the first three verses, and worst can happen is you get blessed by reading it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And here it is: blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and those that keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the time is at hand. As we look around the world, it's important for you to bring your Bibles. Again, we don't beg you for money. We don't tell you how to dress. We don't give you a hard time. Bring your Bibles. Consider me giving you a hard time. Bring your Bibles. You see somebody next to you without a Bible? Share your Bible. That'll make them uncomfortable, and the next week they'll bring their own Bible. We want you to bring your Bible so you can see whether I'm making this up or whether I'm telling you the truth. You can decide whether to believe me. You can search the Scripture for yourself. Have your Bibles, because the blessing is for those who read, those who hear, and those who keep. So you think you're going to get blessed just by hearing and keeping? You will, but everybody else will be one-third more blessed than you from reading. So bring your Bibles. We're up to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So we pick up in verse 4, and now we are told who this book is written to. It is written to the seven churches which are in Asia. And when it says Asia, don't think the Far East, China, and so forth. It's speaking about Asia Minor, the area we consider Turkey. In fact, all of these churches, the literal churches, are in Western Turkey, were in Western Turkey. And Ephesus, where John was the elder, was the center of a circle of churches. You can go see the ruins of these seven churches today, of Ephesus, and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. As these seven churches were literal churches at the time that John wrote. And this letter then was addressed to those churches. And you might think, well, why those seven churches? Why not Thessalonica? Why not the church at Rome? Why not churches that we are more familiar with? We don't know much about the churches, Smyrna or Thyatira or so forth. Well, I believe that within these churches, there is addressed every particular church problem that is really crucial to Jesus Christ. We will see issues and answers as we go through these churches that apply to all of us. And now the reason that I believe that is this. They are written to seven literal churches, historic churches, and that is clear. But to each letter that is written to the church, at the end of the letter, it says, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit, present tense, is saying today unto the churches, plural. So each letter, separately, to one of the seven churches is also written to everyone who realizes that the Spirit is still speaking today, and it is written to all those churches, plural. So every letter to each church is also written to all the churches today. It is also written to individuals because it says, he that hath an ear. Now, churches do not have ears. You know, the fog is lifted. You should have noticed when you drove up, there are not big ears on the side of this building. Now, this is written to individuals. Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So there are exhortations for each of us as individuals within these seven churches. And also, I believe, and you don't have to believe, many scholars do, that there is also an interesting kind of overview of church history, and it only works in the order that they are laid out. And it is interesting that from the fourth church onward, the last four churches are church systems that obviously exist today, because in each of those letters there is a promise in regards to that church in relationship to the coming, the return of the Lord. So things to learn for us in the first three churches, but we can keep our eyes open and look around and understand that these last four churches that are written to are identifiable church systems even unto our day. So written to all of us. Now, there are those who say church is not important. And, you know, I get more out of God sitting in the park. Different God. This one inhabits the praises of his people. Where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. He has much to say about his church throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, here in the book of Revelation. And yet it is remarkable. There is one author who's writing today, who has written several good, inspiring books, who all of a sudden, when he has a large audience build up, happens to write to the church at large and has caused pandemonium in the church. And I think the inspiration behind what he said is diabolical, it's hellish. He happened then to say to the church, the church is for immature Christians. Once you become mature, you don't need the church. If you're still in church, it's just an evidence that you are immature in your Christianity. That is a diabolical statement. The Bible says to us we should not neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, he's one of the some, especially as you see the day drawing near. Now, of course, maybe Luke didn't understand what this guy wrote as he wrote the book of Acts. Maybe Paul and Peter and those guys didn't understand as they wrote the... Maybe Jesus didn't understand as he wrote the book of Revelation to us how smart this knucklehead was. But I would go with the Bible. Church is important. Our gathering together is important. Body ministry is important. To have a life that is involved with church life is extremely important. And this letter is written to the churches and to those in the churches. And the first greeting that is given to us is that of grace and peace. Grace and peace extended. It is a remarkable salutation in light of the fact that some of the most incredible visions that can be imagined will be revealed through this book. Some of the most horrible and awesome times that the world will ever see are described in the book of Revelation, and yet grace and peace is the salutation that begins the book. It is also remarkable that it was written to a historic church, these seven churches at this time, around 95-96 AD, 66 AD, almost 30 years before this, Nero had burned Rome and blamed the Christians, and the persecution of the Christian church had started, and many of these who are hearing John say, the Lord say, grace and peace, have seen relatives fed the lions in the arena, they've been burned at stakes, they've been martyred and persecuted, and yet the salutation comes, grace and peace. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. 25 years before this or so. And yet grace and peace is the salutation. And I think the important thing about that is, whatever has been destroyed in our lives, whatever persecution we under, whatever lion is eating us, whatever disease, whatever problem we may have, we have to realize that these things are applicable to our lives. If they were to a church that was being destroyed, as it were, from the outside by persecution, that were seeing horrendous days, they were worshiping in the catacombs and in the sewers and running from house to house to have public meetings. They were not enjoying an old meter factory with a warm Sunday school in the circumstances we have today. So whatever the hardship may be in our individual lives, this salutation of grace and peace is applicable to us. Now, it will always be that order, grace and then peace. It is never peace, then grace. You will never have peace first. You have to have grace first for you then to have peace. Grace, that unmerited favor, that we are saved, we were drawn by the Father, we were chosen, who knows why. Here we are this morning sitting in church. He's setting us free and has set us free. We have a future, we have a hope. And we look at the people in the book of Revelation that will be included with a Christ-rejecting world, will come under these judgments, and we realize, well, we're no better than they are except for His grace. It's been extended to us. And the reason that we are called His sons and daughters is not by our performance, but by His performance and what He's accomplished once and for all on Calvary in our behalf. That is grace. It has come to us. We receive it without deserving it. And as we do that, and see, there's so many Christians that are legalistic, that are still trying to earn God's love because they've had to perform for every human they've ever known. And the Bible is clear that He loves us freely, undeservedly. And as we come and grow in grace and in the knowledge of who He is, peace becomes one of the characteristics of our lives. Peace with God, and then, as we mature, the peace of God. Now, I can receive it because it comes from three here. From the grace and peace extended to us from, it says, Him who is and was and is to come. Grace and peace from the seven spirits that are before His throne. And the third from is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who has loved us and washed us in His own blood. So grace and peace is being extended to us from the eternal Father, from the Spirit, I believe, from the Son. I can receive it. Now, it's interesting. It is first offered to us, grace and peace, from the one who is and was and is to come. A remarkable description. Interesting listening to last time I taught the book to a set of Tozier's tapes that before he died, he taught the book of Revelation in Toronto, and we tracked down his tape catalog. And Tozier, as he looked at this, he said, you have to realize this is and was and is to come. It is not God's is and was and is to come. Because God only has an is. The was and is to come is ours. He's outside of the time-space continuum, the world the way we know it. But it's our is and was and is to come. As we look at Him, He is in all those places. Where He is just always now. He is always in the past, always in the present, always in the future. But for us, He's the one who is and was and is to come. Now, that is a great encouragement to me, though. Because grace and peace are being extended to me from the one who was. Now, I've told you some of what I was. I have not told you all of what I was. Don't laugh, I was a lot like you. But see, He still lives in the was and is extending grace and peace to me. And it is remarkable, He is the one who is, who knows my present struggle. He knows yesterday as I was preparing, studying the book of Revelation, my day, when I was in the flesh and when I was in the spirit. He knows all of my inward thoughts and desires, my anger, my selfishness, my lust, and still He says, grace and peace. And I've shared with you some of what I am, but not all of what I am. Because if I did, you might not come. Of course, if I knew everything you were, I probably wouldn't come. And most remarkably, grace and peace are being extended to us from the one who is to come, who has already seen our future, knows what we shall be, knows our failings. You know, that's the interesting thing, is the day that He drew us to Himself and saved us, He already saw our entire life, and He saved us anyway. He knew our failings, He knew our backslidings, He knew our mistakes, He knew our weaknesses, and He chose us anyway. We thought we were strong, we thought we were doing, we were shocked by our own failing and our own falling. He was not surprised. He chose us anyway. And you know, it's interesting as I think, you know, that is why He can call us justified, sanctified, and glorified. Because He was, so He sees us justified, the cross. He is, so He sees us sanctified. He understands the process we're in. He shall be, He already sees us glorified. He's a God that calls things that are not as though they were. He functioned primarily as a prophet when He came. He functions as a priest now in a remarkable way, ever making intercession for the saints at the right hand of the Father. He will function as a king when He comes and sets up His kingdom upon the earth. The one who was and is to come. And how can he, you know, it's interesting. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He can do that because of where he is and who he is. It's hard for us to see that. Hugh Ross made a beautiful analogy, who's a Christian scientist. He had a photograph of a triangle. And in the photograph of the triangle, he said, this triangle can never be a circle because it has two dimensions, height and width. It's on a piece of paper, it's flat, it doesn't have anything else, just two dimensions, height and width. It is a triangle. Because it's a triangle, it can never be a circle. Because no matter how many times you turn it around, it's still a triangle. But he said if you add a dimension, and then he showed the same object, a photograph from the top, which gave it depth, now you had height, width, and depth, it was actually a cone. And from above, it was a circle, like a Dixie cup. And he said, by adding a dimension, both things can be true. By adding a dimension, it can be a circle, and it can be a triangle, something that is not true in only two dimensions. And the remarkable thing is, you know, we argue and we set up our camps and we're, you know, Arminian, we're Calvinists, we do all this stuff. The problem is we're lacking a dimension. Calvin said the most a man can get right in his theology is 80%. That means one of his 5 points is out the window. I don't know if he ever thought about that. He's only got 4 points that are worth listening to. I don't know which ones they are. The point is, if you add a dimension, you can have sovereignty and human choice. Things that can't be true, we lack dimension. This book is written from a place where there's more dimension. And I'm glad and I enjoy, you know, I can be a Calvinist on one verse, an Arminius on another verse. Who cares what my position is? My position is I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and now I'm saved. I'm not a theologian, just read the next verse and shut up. Who cares what my position is? Let's understand, because both things are true. If you just take one, you're arguing with something somewhere. The problem is we lack dimension. Where God is, both can be true at the same time. So he instructs us in regards to both of those things. I enjoy that because it's the same place this encouragement comes from. Grace and peace can be extended to me from the one who was and is to come. That he can call us his sons and his daughters, and he can see us justified, sanctified, and glorified because of his dimensionality. And rather than arguing with that, I would rather relish it and revel in it and enjoy it and grow in it. I don't have to understand it perfectly. So grace and peace extended first from the one who was and is to come. Doesn't get easier. Next it comes from the seven spirits that are before his throne. I'm not sure what that means. I'll tell you what people who are sure think it means. Or people who think they're sure think it means. There are many who say, well, this is the sevenfold spirit. And they quote Isaiah 11, verse 2. You don't have to turn if you want to. I'll read it to you, and believe me, it's there. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says this to us. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew idiom is this. The Spirit of the Lord, then there are three couplets to each, six attributes that are given to us. We are speaking of the Spirit of the Lord. The first couplet is, he is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The second, the Spirit of counsel and might. The third, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. There's only six things there. You can't try. You can't make seven out of that. Zechariah 4 is another place that people quote. Is it the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm inclined that way. But as we read on in Revelation, it isn't as though the whole thing gets easier. Look in verse chapter 4, verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire, notice, burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the seven spirits of God are the seven lamps burning with fire before his throne. Does that help you understand? Look in verse 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, here you go, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the seven spirits of God are seven lamps burning with fire, they are seven horns, and they are seven eyes. I knew that. Look in chapter 8, verse 2, just another idea. There it says, I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Now, we know angels are ministering spirits, spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. So some take that approach. I'll tell you this. I don't have a clear conclusion to come to, but I tend towards seeing the seven spirits before his throne. I tend towards this as the fullness of the Spirit because of this. Grace and peace are extended to us from whatever the seven spirits are, and no angel or other spirit has the capacity or the resource to extend grace and peace to the church of the firstborn. So whatever they are, they're my friends because they're extending grace and peace to me. And I'll learn the rest I need to know about them as soon as I see them in a twinkling of an eye. But I tend to think, for some reason, is a picture of the Spirit. It is in keeping with the Trinity. The problem is the order is wrong. Normally, through the Bible, it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son for some reason. I don't know. You study, decide for yourself. I don't care. Grace and peace is coming from them. I'll learn the rest when I get there. Thirdly, grace and peace is extended to us from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He's dependable. He's genuine. And I like that. In this world, it is nice to know that somebody is dependable and genuine. Because you feel like you spend years of your life voting for people that are going to lower taxes, help the poor, and make a better country. And it seems like the poor get poorer, the taxes go up, and things are getting worse. It is nice finally to have somebody coming into office who's dependable and genuine, who's going to do what they say they're going to do. I appreciate that. He says in John in his gospel that the Word was God, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory. Because of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That the law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Christ. No man hath at any time seen God, but Jesus Christ hath displayed him. He is the genuine or the faithful witness, a representative. In John 14, Jesus said to the men, you know where I'm going, you know the way. They said, well, we're not sure where you're going, so how can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, to realize the Father, but through me. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice, we'll be satisfied. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you such a long time, and thou hast not known me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the faithful witness, the dependable one. He is the first begotten of the dead. Look there. First begotten of the dead. Prototokos. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to come to your door. Now, they don't like John. They have a hard time with him. They're going to come to your door and say, well, see, he's the firstborn. That means that he's a created being, and because he's a firstborn, he's high up there, but he's the first one born, but he's, and they have this whole idea wrong. On your own, you need to read Psalm 89, verses 27 and 37. You should read Colossians 1, 15 to 18. You should read Romans 1, I forget the verses. You should read Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. The idea is you will pick up this idea of firstborn, prototokos, through the Bible. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Read that. The idea is he is the first of a new order in that he is the first risen from the dead, never to die again. Jairus' daughter was raised, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but they were raised and died. Jesus is raised once and for all, forever from the dead, so he is preeminent in a new order. He is not the firstborn in the sense of chronologically, and he's the same as the rest of us, but he is the spring of a new order. And they will say to you, well, you know, Ephesians 1:6 says that all God commanded all the angels to worship him. So the JWs will say to you, well, see, that's because he's Michael the archangel. He's the highest angel, so the other angels will. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 says, John fell down before the angel. The angel said, see thou do it not. I am of thy fellow servants, the prophets. Worship God. In heaven, there ain't no angel worship going on. Now, maybe they ain't going to heaven. That's why they got their own roles. The heaven we're going to, God is the only one who is worshipped, and Jesus Christ, we will see as we move along the prototokos, he will be called the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. It is remarkable to see the same titles given to him here. In fact, look in verse 8. It seems there like it's Jesus Christ speaking, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come. Look down in verse 11. Now we know this is Jesus because as he comes to the end of this passage, he says, I am the one who became dead and I'm alive again. Speaking of the resurrection, I have the keys of hell and death. Here in verse 11, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So it's very interesting as we look at the Trinity in the book of Revelation, it doesn't make things as clear as we might like to have them. You know, the Bible says that that God the Father raised Christ from the dead, and the Bible says that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Bible says the Spirit raised him from the dead. You look, you think he'll raise him from the dead. And the amazing thing, Jesus said, I have not come to speak of myself. I only say the things the Father gave me. I do the things the Father gave me to do. You know, I and the Father are one. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. I didn't come to talk about myself. If you want to know about the Father, you got to go to Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, you can't go to Jesus because he won't tell you about himself. I'll only tell you about the Father. But he said when the Spirit comes, he won't talk about himself, but he'll take the things that belong to me. He'll show them to you. So if you want to know about Jesus, you got to go to the Spirit. If you want to know about the Father, you got to go to Jesus. You want to know about God, he just says, I am that I am. He doesn't give you any information. And people are saying, you know, the Bible says we should pray to the Father, and it does say that. And so we get our theological camp, and then we'll hear somebody else say, Lord Jesus. And we'll say, oh, no, they shouldn't do that. Shouldn't pray to Jesus, only pray to the Father. And somebody else will pray and say, Holy Spirit, please. And they'll say, oh, no. Well, you got to pray. We're arguing about Jesus and the Father. You can't make this argument bigger. You're praying to the Spirit now. And then they're not up in heaven going, there's one for me, there's two for me, there's three for you, you know. See, again, we lack dimensionality where we are. Three can't be one. A triangle can't be a circle. But when you add dimension that we don't understand, the Trinity is a reality. There are three that are one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The prototokos, the first begotten from the dead, and I like this, the prince of the kings of the earth, the archon, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm glad all these guys are not going to be the one who's ruler of the kings of the earth. It ain't going to be Boutros Ghali. I'm glad. It ain't going to be Clinton. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we don't have to worry about his wife. Because that's us. We're the bride of Christ. Aren't you glad? Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is a pretty remarkable thing for the one who is the faithful witness, the prototokos, the ruler of all of the kings of time and eternity, Lord of lords, King of kings, who has loved us so much that he's washed us from our sins, past tense, done once and for all in his own blood. Remarkable. John's excited here as he's going on. And he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John's got to say amen. He's so excited. It probably shouldn't be there. He just got to say it. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace be unto you from him, the one who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, from the Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto his God forever and ever, be dominion unto him. Amen. He's got to yell. He's excited there. I don't blame him. He's made us kings and priests. Your translation may say a kingdom of priests or a kingdom and priests. And there's manuscript stuff that we'll pick on as we go along. But I like kings and priests. As we get to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says that we shall reign. Priests did not reign. There are promises to the seven churches of ruling and reigning with Christ. Priests did not reign. We will be kings and priests unto our God. And there's a very subtle difference in the language. The Jews will serve him in his temple. You and I will rule and reign. We are kings. And we are the king's kids. And it's because they don't know who you are that they cut you out in traffic. If they knew who you are, they would not do that. It hath not yet been made manifest, John tells us, but it will. Behold, now the exhortation comes. We saw who it's addressed to, who it's from, this grace and peace, the salutation, now an exhortation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. It's an exhortation. This is supposed to be something that you and I think about. Behold, 30 times in the book of Revelation. Consider. One of the things we should consider is that he is coming. It will change your life. Again, we hear this kind of nonsense in the church today. Well, new believers, they don't need to hear about the return of Christ. They need to get doctrinally sound. They need to hear this and that. You know what? It's interesting. As I look at Paul, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he's there for 3 Sabbaths, and he's driven out of town. After 3 weeks, he's driven out of Thessalonica. And yet, when you read the letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, an early letter, he speaks in there to them about the confusion of resurrection, talks about the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord. As he writes the second letter of Thessalonians to correct again, he speaks to them about the Antichrist, about the desolation of abomination. Here is a guy who started a church from nothing. In 3 weeks, the Lord was with him, brought people to the Lord, and not only did he teach them the things of the faith, but he taught them about the second coming and the Antichrist. He taught them about the return of the Lord, because it is a powerful force in your life. If you believe that Jesus can come today, where do you have eternity in perspective? If you go out to sin, or you go out to compromise, or you go out to do these things, is eternity part of your thinking? And if eternity is part of your thinking, how close do you put yourself to eternity? Because the Bible says it could happen today. So the exhortation to us as his children is, we should think about this. We should consider it. He's coming with clouds. I like that. Doesn't say with things as clouds, like it'll say in many places. Doesn't say he's coming with stuff like clouds. He's coming with clouds. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, chapter 7, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Matthew, in the 24th chapter, tells us this. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all tribes of the earth mourn. Sound interesting and familiar? They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming in clouds. I like clouds. I like to lay on the grass on a nice day and watch them big clouds. But I would like to ride in those clouds. And we will. He is coming in the clouds. You know, the more you read the Old Testament, the more you will understand the book of Revelation. Daniel is quoted 53 times in the book of Revelation. Exodus is quoted 27 times. Jeremiah is quoted 22 times. Psalms quoted 43 times. Ezekiel quoted at least 42 times. Isaiah is quoted 79 times. Zechariah is quoted 15 times. One Greek study Bible in a connotation on this says that out of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 265 of those verses allude to 550 Old Testament verses. So the more you unread the, you know, the rest of the scripture, the more remarkable the book of Revelation comes. Here we are pulling these scenes that so many of the prophets had seen through the ages, reaching their conclusion in a remarkable way. Consider this, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. He is not a Pakistani living in London who needs a promoter and full-page ads in the newspaper. He's not going to be on CNN. CNN hasn't got a clue. When he comes, the sun will go out, the moon will refuse to shine. We'll talk more about that. The stars and the only visible thing coming through the heavens. And it says, as the lightning shines from east to west, that agrees with the way the earth is rotating. The only thing that will be coming is him. I wonder if he'll take his time and let us rotate a few days. Every eye shall see him. Those also who pierced him, alluding to the Jews in the book of Zechariah, is clear. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, "And I will pour out upon the house of David," that's Israel, "upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that should make it as clear as we need it to be, "the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me," it changes to the first person, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Those who pierced him, Revelation says. God Almighty is speaking. The Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, the Almighty is speaking here in Zechariah 12. All of a sudden he says, "I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." When did Israel pierce Almighty God? "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. All eyes shall see him. The nation of Israel shall see him. And all kindreds, all families of the earth shall mourn, shall wail because of him." That is not in repentance. That is in fear and trembling. It says they will be begging the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All of the tribes of the earth will mourn, it says, because of him. Now this is quite different than what we read in verse 4, where it says, "Unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace be unto you." That's to those who are in the church. Those outside the church, every eye will see him, and all the families of the earth will wail because of him. Now, that should be great incentive to become a member of the church. Let me tell you how you become a member of the church. Not this church, the church. You do not become a member of the church by being confirmed or catechized. You don't become a member of the church by getting a packet of offering envelopes and signing the church registrar. You have to be born into the church. You can't join it. I have kids at home. None of them joined. They were born into the family. They did not join the family. People ask if we have church membership. No, not really. If you're here and you know this is your home church, you're a member. But the down, and there are good things and bad things. By instituting church membership, it gives people that are unsaved the idea that they're safe because they're a church member. And unless they come to Christ as an individual and ask for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, they have not become a member of the church. You have to do that by coming to Him as an individual and asking Jesus, not a church, because Calvary Chapel will send you to hell as fast as ever. Every other denomination in the world, Jesus died on the cross for you, and Old Meter Factory did not die on the cross for you. You need, as an individual, to come to Jesus and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to grant you eternal life and be willing to repent and turn away and turn to Him. If you do that, you will then be born by His Spirit into the church, into the family of God. No strings. You have to make that decision. What a great consolation it is for us to know that grace and peace come to us as His children. And that even though He's the one who is and was and is to come, He still looks at us all the way through our lives from the time He saved us and still wants us.